Remain standing with me for a moment, if you will, as we read God's holy, inerrant word from Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. I see I have come once again to what was for many, many years my slotted position of batting cleanup. Which has its disadvantages, of course. A number of us have already had to leave and go home, and I understand that. So there are not as many of us. But I do get the last word. And there are some outlines here. If you didn't get an outline, please feel free to help yourself of the content of our message, that we'll be dealing today with the eternal punishment of the wicked. Perhaps the most influential, famously influential sermon in the history of this country was preached on July 8, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, by that American Puritan so influential in the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards. I find it most interesting that this most famous historic sermon in this country was not on any of the topics or doctrines that are so popular in our culture today. It was a topical sermon focused on the same doctrine that we're about to explore here today, the same subject about which our Lord Jesus spoke so often, the eternal punishment of the wicked. It was, of course, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and I commend it to you. The doctrine of eternal punishment of the wicked has been accepted as the orthodox position of the church throughout church history. It has been so firmly understood that it crosses the historic divide between Romanism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. With a few notable exceptions, it is affirmed either directly or indirectly throughout the patristic period, throughout the Middle Ages, throughout the Reformation, and throughout the Puritan era. As to the importance of the doctrine, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says the doctrine of everlasting punishment is not popular in our modern world, but it is a biblical truth that we cannot ignore. We must warn people of the consequences of rejecting Christ and facing eternal separation from God. As to its being historically a fundamental tenet of Orthodox Christianity, Charles Hodge, that preeminent Princeton theologian of the 19th century, after listing other opposing theories, could say with confidence, quote, "In opposition to these various theories, it is maintained that the scriptures teach that future punishment is endless. This has been and still is the prevailing doctrine of the church." In our own day, one of the most recent systematic theologies, Wayne Grudem, confidently asserts, "The majority historical position of the church has been that those who reject God will suffer eternal conscious punishment in hell, not that they will be annihilated." And just a sampling from the historic creeds of Christendom lend their support to Hodge and Grudem's assessment. The Athanasian Creed speaks of the results of the final judgment and says of the wicked, "But those who have done evil will go into eternal fire." The Westminster Confession says the wicked shall be cast into hell with all those that never heard the gospel and that do not believe in Jesus Christ. The Augsburg Confession says Christ will appear for judgment and will raise up all men. He will give to godly eternal life and everlasting joys, but ungodly men he will condemn to be tormented without end. And the Second Helvetic Confession goes even a step further and says we condemn all who deny the eternal punishment of the wicked. Now I emphasize here the historic orthodoxy of this doctrine, not out of any desire to short-circuit the principle of sola scriptura. Certainly the historic church has erred at various times on various doctrines, and we do not accept a given doctrine as orthodox simply on the basis of a given church's affirmation, but rather because it is the clear teaching of God's holy word. An error does not become the truth simply by an authoritative ecclesiastical declaration. We understand that. It is true not because the church says it is true, but because God says it is true in his revealed word. No, rather, I emphasize the historic orthodoxy of the doctrine because that very historic position has been so vigorously challenged and disputed in recent years. Prior to the 20th century, the historic orthodoxy of eternal punishment was virtually a given, and Charles Hodges' estimation was not in the least considered unusual. There have always been those who've rejected this doctrine as far back as Origen, the universalists, the annihilationists, more recently those holding to conditional immortality. But through most of church history, they have been on the fringes and recognized as heterodox. But then in the late 19th century, concurrent with the rise of classic theological liberalism, and more so in the 20th century, the heterodox position has become more and more influential. Beginning with the Adventist Leroy Edwin Froom with his book, The Conditionalist Faith of Our Fathers, published in 1965, there's been a Herculean effort to portray the orthodox position of the eternal punishment of the wicked as a minority position historically, and the exception rather than the rule, and conditionalism as the mainstream position throughout church history. I had a student not long ago who was firmly convinced that the pre-reformer John Huss held to conditional immortality. Until I took pains to demonstrate from Huss's own works and his letters, the primary sources, that he actually held the orthodox view. And then more recently, the popularity of conditional immortality has been greatly enhanced by people like Edward Fudge, whose book, The Fire That Consumes, published in 1982, contains a foreword by the esteemed F.F. Bruce. Not his finest hour. And of course, there's Professor Clark Pinnock, and somewhat surprisingly at the time, the change in thinking of the influential evangelical John R.W. Stott, who rejected the orthodox position in his later years. All of these have contributed to the more recent impression that the orthodox position on the eternal punishment of the wicked stands on somewhat shaky ground historically. So how has the historic witness to the orthodox position been turned on its head? Well, I think you'll find that people have poured through the writings of major figures in church history to draw out and to emphasize certain phrases and statements and sentences which can be misinterpreted to conclude that these men held to conditional immortality rather than the orthodox position, just as they had done with John Huss. It would not be difficult for them to comb through my own body of work and find statements that could be misinterpreted to claim that I am an annihilationist, which I am not. I have at times spoken of the destruction of the wicked, of losing one's soul, of the sleep of death, even of the final destruction of the wicked. And this is the kind of terminology that they garner from numerous other historical figures to bolster their claim that the majority historical position has been conditional immortality. Yet my own use of those phrases is always meant to be properly understood within the context of the orthodox position. So again, let me emphasize that it's not church history that will decide the question. though I would agree with Hodge that church history does mainly support the Orthodox side. It's not as though Christian doctrine were somehow subject to a democratic historic majority rule. No, church history can be helpful, as it can give us insight into how key passages of Scripture have been exegeted throughout the centuries to arrive at the actual interpretation that's faithful to the true teaching of the Bible. But it's the Bible that must settle the question, not church history. And so we come to our text this morning and our Lord's teaching concerning the fate of the wicked. Our text is a part of our Lord's teaching on the Last Judgment. And I don't think it insignificant that Matthew recounts this as among the last teachings of our Lord before his betrayal, cross, and passion. Notice what Matthew Henry says here. This is a description of the Last Judgment. It is an explanation of the former parables. There is a judgment to come in which every man shall be sentenced to a state of everlasting happiness or misery. The wicked and ungodly here dwell together in the same cities, churches, families, and are not always to be known the one from the other. Such are the weaknesses of the saints, such the hypocrisies of sinners. And death takes both. But in that day, they will be parted forever. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. He will shortly distinguish between those that are his and those that are not. All other distinctions will be done away, but that great one between saints and sinners, holy and unholy, will remain forever. The happiness the saints shall possess is very great. This happiness was for the saints, and they for it from all eternity. The wicked in this world were often called to come to Christ for life and rest, but they turned from his calls, and justly are those bid to depart from Christ that would not come to him. Condemned sinners will in vain offer excuses. The punishment of the wicked will be an everlasting punishment. Their state cannot be altered. Thus, life and death, good and evil, blessing and curse are set before us, that we may choose our way. As our way, so shall our end be. Now, the entire context of Matthew 25 and all of our Lord's parables and teachings in this chapter warn us that all of our activities in this life must be conducted with a view and perspective that sees this life in the context of eternity. The 10 virgins, the bags of gold, the sheep and the goats all warn us that there is a final day coming, and we must live our lives in preparation for that day. And while our focus today is going to be on the last verses of the chapter, where Jesus teaches concerning the judgment of the wicked, we do need to take a brief moment to address one exegetical difficulty that often arises when dealing with these judgment passages. Because at first glance, many have interpreted these passages to support a doctrine of salvation by works. Look at these pictures of judgment. People certainly appear to be judged according to their works. Good works, a good judgment. Bad works, a bad judgment. But we must be careful here. The fact that our works will be judged, and they will be, does not by any means indicate that it is our works that earn us the favor of God. Notice again Matthew Henry. What we inherit is not got by ourselves. It is God that makes heirs of heaven. We are not to suppose that acts of bounty will entitle to eternal happiness. Good works done for God's sake through Jesus Christ are here noticed as marking the character of believers, made holy by the Spirit of Christ, and as the effects of grace bestowed on those who do them. And John Gill gives a similar explanation. This and the following are not mentioned as causes of the kingdom being prepared for them, or of their being entitled to it, or of their being put into possession of it, but as descriptive of their characters, and as testimonies and evidences of the grace of God in them, by which it appeared that they were the blessed of his Father, having his special grace vouchsafed unto them, and that they were the children of God, to whom the inheritance of the kingdom belonged, and for whom it was prepared. This kingdom, says Gill, is by inheritance, not by merit. So while this last judgment mentions works done by both the redeemed and the reprobate, and certainly the works of the reprobate have earned them the disfavor, the curse, the judgment of God, as the wages of sin is death. And by the way, did you notice that the sins mentioned here are sins of omission, not sins of commission? So it's no defense to say, I didn't do anything, don't blame me. Though you certainly did sin countless times against God's holiness by committing acts of iniquity, yet even by doing nothing, your sins of omission are more than sufficient to earn you the curse of the holy God. What a sobering thought. What a sobering reality. But though the works of the righteous are pointed out here, it's not the works that merit God's favorable judgment, but rather they mark the recipients of God's grace and mercy. Now, as we look more closely in our text at these key pronouncements that are central to the doctrine of the eternal punishment of the wicked, particularly verses 41 and 46, that's where we're going to lodge, we'll be doing so with three main points that you find in your outline before you: the certainty of eternal punishment, the justice of eternal punishment, and the ramifications of eternal punishment. First, the certainty of eternal punishment. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, numerous passages in the Word of God testify to the eternal punishment of the wicked. And if we had the luxury of more time, it would be profitable to explore a number of other passages like this one, which bear the same doctrine. Our Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, spoke of hell more often and more descriptively than he spoke of heaven. And yet every single reference made by Jesus to the ultimate fate of the wicked has been the object of intense, repeated objection by those who would deny this doctrine. And of course, today's text is no exception. Now, brothers, you gathered in this sanctuary today are mostly ministers of the gospel and officers of the church, and I'm addressing you as such. So please forgive me. Permit me, if you will, to deal with the Greek text today in somewhat more technical detail than I would if I were addressing a congregation of church members. And if you find yourself listening to this message in another venue, in another context, perhaps online, please forgive me if this is a little hard to follow. We'll be getting just a little technical here. I'll warn you ahead of time. Gird up the loins of your minds and forgive me if it gets a little deep. There are certain Greek words and phrases in this context which have been specifically targeted by those who reject this doctrine, be they universalists, annihilationists, or immortality conditionalists. And these redefinitions, if you will, are very plentiful online. It would not surprise me if some of your hearers may have already been exposed to them. So I address them here, however briefly. As you know, brothers, words indicate areas of meaning. And the same word, in a different context, may carry a different meaning. The word cosmos, which we usually translate as world, is used quite differently throughout the Bible. Depending on its context, it can mean the universe as a whole. It can mean the Roman Empire, the unconverted in contrast with the converted. It can mean a large but limited number. It can be used to refer to the Gentiles, on the other hand, to refer to the Jews, or to refer to the reprobate. And it would be a serious mistake to try to force the exact same meaning into every context just because it is the Greek word cosmos. This is a principle we sometimes have to explain to our Arminian friends when defending the doctrine of particular redemption. Much has been made of the distinction between kolosin, in our text translated as punishment, sometimes translated in classical Greek as correction, And then the word timoria, translated as vengeance. And Jesus uses the former word here. And many people, because of that, have tried to support a kind of purgatory doctrine, that you're there as a punishment till you've learned your lesson. And then, once you've learned your lesson, you'll be invited into that greater universal hope. Particularly by the universalists. And yet, Colossine can indeed be legitimately translated, and often is legitimately translated, as punishment. But the word that's been the subject of most controversy is the word translated here as eternal, aionion. It's derived from the noun aion, from which we get the English word eon, and which is often translated as age or epoch. So a strictly literal translation of aionion could be of the age, or eis aionion, into the age. And this fits well with the Jewish conception of time that distinguishes between this age and the age to come, such as you find in Matthew 12:32, contrasting this age with the age to come. For the conditionalist, though, the word aionion only speaks of the quality of the coming age, but never addresses its duration. If the biblical writers had wanted to convey the idea of everlasting or never-ending or forever enduring, they would use the other Greek word aidios, they say. This is the word Paul uses in Romans 1:20, speaking of God's eternal power and divine nature, aidios. And yet, the fact is, Paul also uses aionion to describe God as eternal in Romans 16:26, to aioniou theou, the eternal God. And it is true that both words are legitimately translated by eternal or everlasting in many contexts, but in other contexts they can refer to an undefined period of time. That is true. And aidios is used much less often than aionion in the New Testament. The Septuagint also prefers to use aionion over aidios, which only occurs in the Septuagint, in the Apocrypha. And yet the fact remains that aidios and aionion can be used, and sometimes is used, synonymously in extra-biblical Greek literature, as well as in the New Testament. In fact, the other occurrence of aidios in the New Testament is found in the Epistle of Jude in verses 6 and 7, comparing the final end of the fallen angels to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 6, they are kept in desmois aidios, everlasting chains. And in verse 7, they are undergoing the penalty of puros aionion, everlasting fire. Both words are used here in a parallel construction in which aidios and aionion carry the same sense of eternal or everlasting. And it's important to notice that the same eternality that describes the fate of the fallen angels also describes the fate of wicked humans. As we find the same conclusion in the Greek construction of our text in Matthew 25. In verse 41, the wicked are commanded to depart eis ta pur ta aionion, into the eternal fire, which is specifically described as that end which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And we must note that there is no hint here of any difference in duration between the fire endured by the demons and that endured by wicked humans. And in verse 46, Jesus uses one verb, apelousontai, will depart, will go away. He doesn't even repeat the verb. The same verb does double duty, describing the wicked and the righteous. They both will go away, but in two opposite directions. The wicked will go away, eis kolasin aionion, into eternal punishment, while the righteous will go away, eis zoein aionion, into eternal life. It's a parallel construction. The very same preposition is repeated. The very same adjective is repeated. It's the same verb, not even repeated, describing the quality on the one hand of life and on the other hand of punishment. The only difference are the nouns, punishment and life, in this parallel construction. If Jesus wanted to draw a difference or a distinction between the duration of life and the duration of the punishment, we would expect him to at least use a different verb, certainly a different adjective. And if he were to be saying what the conditionalists affirm that he is saying, then he could easily have used a different verb, or even repeated the verb, and then described the end of the righteous passing eis zoein aideion. But by using this parallel construction, he assigns the same description of the life of the righteous on the one hand and the punishment of the wicked on the other. What appertains to the one appertains to the other. If the life is everlasting, then so also is the punishment. And it will not do to say, as the conditionalists say, that this eternal punishment is simply an annihilation that will never be reversed, since they cease to exist, being totally consumed and destroyed and annihilated, both body and soul, in the eternal fire. The fire may burn eternally, but the wicked only suffer until they're burned up. Then they are no more and will never exist again for all eternity. That's how they interpret eternal punishment, eternal annihilation. There'll be no coming back. But this fails to take into account that the punishment of the wicked is described exactly the same as the punishment of the demons. What would be the point of describing the fire as eternal if the actual suffering were but momentary? And Revelation 20:10 is as clear and unambiguous as possible, saying, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You cannot get any clearer than that. And we must remember that even in the Jewish distinction between this age and the age to come, it's abundantly clear that the age to come was understood in the Jewish mind as being without end. Unlike this age, the age to come would be never ending. It would be eternal. So with the same adjective describing the noun in fire in verse 41, the noun life in verse 46, and the noun punishment in verse 46. And in verse 46, both nouns, besides being modified by the same object, are attached to the very same verb, not even repeated. And given the usage of that adjective in the other passages we cited, it is more than clear that eternal, everlasting, and never-ending are legitimate and preferred translations of aionion, both in verse 41 and in verse 46. The lexicography and the syntax of our passage are exactly what we would expect to see if Jesus is affirming the eternal punishment of the wicked. And it is quite different from the lexicography and syntax we would expect to see if he were teaching what the conditionalists affirm, a post-judgment annihilation of the wicked, for which you would have to strain the language beyond the breaking point. So in this passage, we see quite clearly the certainty of eternal punishment. Much more could be said to underscore the certainty of eternal punishment, and I don't want to minimize the complications and the nuances of the discussion on a broader level, because there are complications on a broader level, and I don't want to minimize that, but our time fails us and we must carry on. Secondly, the justice of eternal punishment. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? Abraham makes bold to ask the Lord in Genesis 18:25. Justice is one of God's communicable attributes. It is so essential an aspect of his character that throughout the entirety of Holy Scripture, God emphasizes justice as characterizing both his character and, since it's a communicable attribute, how we as his people are also to be conformed to his image by always practicing justice. Quite a number of years after Abraham, Moses also recognizes God's justice in that famous and enduring song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where he says in verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." It's a terrible blasphemy to accuse God of injustice, to complain that he's not fair and just, As Paul says in Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And at the very end of Moses' song, Moses specifically appeals to the justice of God as it relates to the destruction of the wicked in verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And we must always be zealous to defend the justice of God against those who would blaspheme him. And I suspect it's that very desire that leads at least some conditionalists to defend their position as a way to clear God of the charge of injustice. In their minds, it would be impossible for a thoroughly just God to subject men and women, created in his own image, sinners though they are, to a never-ending torment. Their sins were committed during a finite lifespan. It would be unjust that their punishment be infinite. An infinite punishment for a finite transgression would mean that God was not just. And since we know that God is just, then clearly the punishment of the wicked cannot endure forever. Such is the reasoning. But at least two considerations demonstrate that there is no contradiction between God's justice and the never-ending torment of the wicked. First is that the weight of a transgression is determined not only by the one who transgresses, but the nature of the one against whom that transgression is directed. I might face a certain penalty if I were to go home and kick my dog, though I live in Dade County, so I probably wouldn't. But if I were to kick my neighbor's child, then the penalty would be more severe. And if I were to somehow make so bold as to kick the President of the United States or the King of England, then my penalty would be more severe indeed. You see, it matters not only that I sin, but against whom I sin. And every sin, every transgression of God's law is directed against the infinite majesty and holiness of God. And thus, though I might be a finite being occupying a finite span of time on this earth, my every sin is deserving a very just, very infinite punishment. And the other consideration is that the wicked continue in their sins, continually sinning even after death and the judgment throughout eternity. The just demands of God's law do not expire at the grave. With every conscious moment, even after this flesh and blood have failed, the sinner still does not love God or their neighbor, nor do they truly repent of their sins. As Jesus says in Revelation 22:10, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So not only the extent of the sinner's transgressions against the infinite holiness of God warrant an eternal punishment, but also the durations of the sinner's transgressions is also staggeringly eternal. And so we really have no grounds to call into question the justice of God, even in the eternal torment of the wicked. So we move then to the third point, the ramifications of eternal punishment. In the moments that remain, we'll consider the ramifications of eternal punishment from three different perspectives: from that of the sinner, from that of the redeemed, and from that of the gospel minister or the gospel ministry. First, from the perspective of the sinner. Now, as I am speaking here in this sanctuary today, I'm addressing primarily Presbyterian ministers. I understand that. And yet I know that these messages often find their way to a broader audience, and perhaps someone is listening who has never yet come to a place of true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've never really considered the depth and seriousness of your own sin, that every sin is of the same effect as spitting in the face of God, spitting in the face of the Almighty. Perhaps it never occurred to you that because of your sin, you're in the terrifying position of having earned the eternal wrath, curse, and fury of the infinitely holy and just Almighty God. But I have to tell you, my friend, as kindly as I can, and yet as urgently as I can, that you are right now in the most dangerous place in the universe. You may want to cherish the fond hope that the worst that can befall you if you persist in your rejection of God would be that you would simply cease to exist. That is exactly the urgent desire of those described in Revelation 6:16. All those who persist in their sin and rebellion against God and find themselves in terror on that great day, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They will wish for annihilation, but it will not be granted them. Now, there will be no escape for those who die in their sins, not even the escape of annihilation. Let me encourage you, let me urge you as strongly and as kindly as I can to take this seriously, deadly seriously. Please don't brush this aside so you can get on with the more important things in your life. There is no more important thing in your life right now than how you approach this one question. My friend, you do not know when it has been appointed for you to draw your last breath. No man knows his time. And yours may be sooner than you think. Every day you delay gives you one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. God says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Right now, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Today, the gospel invites you to come to the foot of the cross as a repentant sinner, to believe and live, to forsake the filthy rags of your own pretended righteousness, and to trust in the righteousness and the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. Please do not harden your heart. Today, there is an open invitation. But if you persist in refusing him and clinging to your own way, there will come a fearful day when you will beg for annihilation. This is serious business. The stakes could not be any higher. Your soul hangs in the balance. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Please, oh please, take this seriously. I ask you as kindly as I can, yet as urgently as I can. Secondly, from the perspective of the redeemed, if you have indeed trusted in Christ and experienced his priceless redemption and have his Holy Spirit dwelling in your bosom by faith, oh, the inestimable gift you have been given by the sheer grace and mercy of the God who by all rights and deservings could quite justly have condemned you to that eternal punishment. Oh, how your heart should be bursting with gratitude to such a wonderful Savior. What a terrible, horrible, staggeringly fearsome fate would have befallen you had God left you in your sins. Please never underestimate the phenomenal gift of God's loving redemption, that he would give up his only son to bear the awful infinite wrath of God that was rightly due to you, to pay the penalty due to your sins, to give to you the perfect righteousness of God's law that God's law demands and that you could never hope to supply. But he did. All of your remaining days should be marked by thanksgiving, by grateful, loving obedience, seeking as your highest goal to live in a way that brings the most glory to him. And oh, how should you be in fervent prayer for your lost loved ones? You know, even as Stephen was being killed for his faith, he was praying for his persecutors. God delights to shape the outworking of his providence around the prayers of his people. And God heard and answered Stephen's prayer when he reached down and redeemed that stubborn sinner, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Do not give up praying for your loved ones. Pray for them as long as it takes. And thirdly, then, for the gospel ministry, from the perspective of the gospel minister. Finally, you, my fellow ministers gathered in this sanctuary, let me encourage you to give full weight to the ramifications of this doctrine for your own ministry. Now, I understand that you are shepherds, and the primary weight of your responsibility is going to be feeding and ministering to the sheep. I understand that. So first, let me encourage you to pray into the very fiber of your soul a holy urgency, with this doctrine always lurking in the back of your mind, perched on your shoulder, if it were, that you spare no effort in helping your congregation to make their calling and election sure. You know, one of the most fearful words in all of Scripture, a word that haunts me like a specter, is that word, many. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And I will say, "I never knew you." Many, what a haunting word. How important, how vital to make our calling and election sure. Brothers, you bear a truly awesome and fearful responsibility as a minister, and I know you grasp that. You must never, ever let your people be content playing games with God. The stakes are far too high. And secondly, brothers, let me encourage you in your outreach and in your interactions with the lost that you let this doctrine find its lodging place, not in some dusty, forgotten cellar, but in a prominent room in your heart. Let this doctrine fuel your ministry with a holy urgency in your dealings for the souls of men. Never let the destiny of someone's soul be a matter of indifference to you. Keep your heart always soft when dealing with matters of someone's eternal destiny. Let your attitude be like that of our Lord, who was in earnest when he cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Both Matthew and Luke include that account. Let your interactions with the lost never be just an academic exercise in which your goal is to win the argument. Let it rather be a true wrestling of the soul in which your goal is to win the person. Yes, I realize they may possibly be reprobate. And if they are to stand finally condemned, that condemnation will be holy and just and deserved. I know that. But until that final moment when they die as an unrepentant sinner, I am not going to give up trying to press on them as urgently as I can the claims of the gospel. I dare not, we dare not be so callous and presumptuous. For that sinner, their eternal destiny hangs in the balance. The stakes are too high. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Father in heaven,